Today we are going to continue on in Luke. When we're finished, we will be halfway through the book of Luke as far as the chapters are concerned. But at this point, we are really towards the end of Jesus' ministry. We're 3 years in, and at this point, Jesus is starting to get much more direct, much more offensive, especially to modern ears, in the way that he says things. And most of the people that are in these now, they've made their decision. In this passage, he's speaking to thousands of people. Most of these people have already decided to reject Jesus. They've sided with the leaders, and that they're going to reject Jesus. There's a small group of disciples with him, and then there would be a group of people who are undecided. But essentially, at this point, Jesus is speaking to people who have really sided against him. It won't be long, and they will be calling for his death. So we sort of have a transition from at the beginning, where we have much more of a palatable Jesus who's very kind and loving, and he's healing people. And now we transition to a Jesus where he's really telling us what he came here for. And there are times where, as you read through it, would seem that he's fed up with the people, and he's just sort of calling it as it is. So today I'm going to focus primarily on verses 49 and 52, but we are going to read the entire passage, starting at verse 35. "Be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, and then come and serve them." And this is sort of an interesting image, that it's not just that when the master comes home and finds them ready, that he's going to give them like a kudos, like, good job, go make dinner. That the master is actually going to take that place of serving. Just like Jesus comes and takes the place of actually serving us, that the imagery there is really neat, but we're going to go on. "If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." "Lord," Peter asked, "are you telling us this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord said, "Who then is faithful and sensible manager? His master will put in charge of his household servants to give them their allotted food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant who the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed in his coming,' and starts to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it will consume me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, Right away you say a storm is coming, and so it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last cent. So I think if we're being honest with ourselves, when we read some of that, we sort of cringe, that we see this Jesus who is coming, and he's coming to light things on fire. He's coming to cause division. He's telling stories about having people hacked into pieces. It's really, especially the first time you read it, you go, oh my, like, maybe there's got to be some other part of Luke that I could get. Because it doesn't sugarcoat what Jesus came to do at all. And when we're really honest with Scripture, Jesus rarely sugarcoats what he came to do. We do. We like to focus on the nice parts of Christianity, on the nice parts of Jesus' message. And I don't even think that that's some ill intent. I just think that naturally we're going to want to look at the nice things. We would do that in our faith. We'll also do that in all the other parts of our lives. We focus on the good things. You know, if you get a meal and there's a plate of food and there's mushrooms on there, you scrape the mushrooms off to the side, and then you focus on the actual good things to eat. And you leave them, and you don't touch them. And I think we do the same thing with faith, that we scrape off sort of the mushrooms of faith, the bad things that we don't like, and that, like, the fungus stuff. And then we actually focus and we eat the good stuff, and we focus on the good parts of our faith. So although I think this isn't ill-intended, I think it is what we do. And I think when we are then faced with these, and we go, whoa, just a minute now, division, that's a little bit more to process, and it takes a little bit more time. I think hopefully when we get to the end, you will see that despite these verses sort of causing one to cringe, that it is still the same Jesus, that it is still the same Savior that is standing before these people saying these things. But Jesus spoke with great conviction. In 1937, J.K. Chesterton was quoted as saying, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." And what Chesterton is saying is that this idea of being modest and being humble was meant to always rest on the person, that we weren't supposed to have sort of this unlimited confidence in ourselves, but that wasn't then to start to trickle down to what was true. What was true we can be confident in. We can declare those things boldly. We don't declare ourselves boldly, but we declare the truth. But what has happened is it's changed, where now if you declare the truth, you're sort of looked at as, well, you know, that's good for you, but you know, you don't need to say it that directly. And don't ever tell somebody else that your truth should be their truth. Don't try to tell me that I need to believe this set of facts. Those are fine for you, but don't come and push them on me. And that's the culture that we live in. Gandhi, he said that nobody in this world possesses absolute truth. This is God's attribute alone. And if he had stopped there, he would be somewhat right. But he continues on and says that relative truth is all we know. Therefore, we can only follow the truth as we see it. Such pursuits of truth cannot lead anyone astray. And what Gandhi is saying much more lines up with how our culture, and possibly ourselves if we're not careful, start to look at truth, that it's really relative, it's as we see it. And he's right that ultimately truth comes from God. What Gandhi failed to understand, it would seem, is that for Christianity, we have what is called a revealed faith. So we have God's word. So yes, truth starts with God. But by revealing it in his word, we now have truth. We now have absolute truth that we can have that confidence that Chesterton talked about. That what we see in Scripture we know is true because it's coming from God. That we don't need to doubt it. And if we go into Scripture, we can see these verses, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When we look at Scripture, we can see that it is absolutely true that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, and that if you fail to have that salvation, you will face the judgment of God. And there's no sugarcoating that, and we shouldn't be sugarcoating that. Those are the only two options that we have. We either accept God or we reject him. We either have his blessings or we have his judgment. Those are the only two options. And we can be firm in that, not because, oh, I read it and this is sort of how I feel it should be. We can be firm in that because we have absolute truth in the gospel. And when Jesus speaks, he was able to speak firmly and with confidence because when he spoke, he was speaking absolute truth. It was by no high regard for himself. It was from a high regard for the truth. Now, as we get back into our passage, we start right off with fire. I came to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already ablaze. Now, we see fire all throughout Scripture. The most obvious one that I think most of us would think of would be judgment. That fire is symbolic of God's judgment. In Luke 3, we have the axe is already at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke 3:18, his winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with fire that never goes out. This imagery of fire and judgment is used throughout Scripture. And when Jesus says here that I'm coming to light a fire, that we have every reason to believe that he is talking about judgment there. But fire is not simply limited to judgment in Scripture. We also see fire as a form of purification. In Malachi 3:2-3, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings of righteousness. So here with fire, we don't see it as judgment, but we see it as having a refining power, that it refines as silver. In this day being in biblical times, when a man would refine silver, he would have to put it into the hottest flame, and they would refine. And the way that they knew that silver was ready, that it was finished, was that they would be able to look into that silver, and they would see their own reflection. And when Jesus is refining us, and he's using this refining fire, it's this beautiful imagery of him putting us in to the very hottest flame and refining us. But then when he leans over us and he looks down, when he's finished with his work, he sees a reflection of himself coming back at us. So this is another image that when Jesus is standing here and he's saying that he is going to bring fire, just as we have every reason to believe that he's speaking about judgment, we have every reason to also believe that he's also referring to this purifying power that fire has. Finally, we have the last sort of imagery of fire that we're going to go over, this energizing power. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So finally, we have fire really as this energizing power, as the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling people and empowering them with the power of God. So when we look at these three and we hear Jesus say that he's coming with fire, and that first feeling of, oh, here we are with the judgment, that's true. He will come and judge. But he's also coming, and then he died upon that cross that he purified. He gave the opportunity for purification. And he opened us up to being able to have the Holy Spirit, to be able to have that fire within us. That when we really look at this passage, this isn't just Jesus talking about, I'm bringing the hammer down and I can't wait. But that he's looking at and saying that he can't wait for all of these things to happen. And judgment, which is, I would say for me, the one that most sort of you go, well, it was the most difficult to wrap my head around. As I was studying this, I don't know why the algorithm gave it to me, but Facebook popped up and it showed a picture of people celebrating victory in Japan. And the streets were full of people celebrating. The little picture that you probably can't see is a picture full of people celebrating that we had victory over Japan. The reason that we had victory over Japan is because some 100,000 people died as a result of two atomic bombs. That fire burnt Japan. And we found victory. And we celebrated that victory. But it wasn't that we were celebrating the fact, I would certainly hope, and not today when we reflect back, we're not celebrating the fact that those people perished. We're celebrating the fact that wicked men who were in charge, wicked forces and countries were defeated. That fire purged away the wickedness that we were fighting at that time. And that when Jesus looks at the cross, that he is bringing judgment down on wickedness, that he is defeating sin in that moment. And that is where the real celebration comes from. We're not celebrating the individuals who will be judged. Our hearts should break at the people who died in Japan, and our hearts should break at the people who will be judged. Where we find the celebration is in the fact that wickedness has been destroyed, that wickedness has been removed. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. For at this point, baptism would point towards his death. We see that in Mark 10:38, where Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? At this point, the disciples have asked if they could sit on the right and the left, and he is saying, you don't know what you're asking for. I'm going to the cross. I have a baptism. Jesus' ministry really is bookended by baptism. We have him being baptized in water, where he really places himself amongst men. I mean, God-man did not need to be baptized. But he was doing that and becoming like a man in that baptism. And then at the cross, we have another baptism in which he actually takes the place of man. So we have him now referring to his death.
Sorry, I just lost my train of thought. Okay, well, we'll go. So as we continue on in this verse, and how it consumes me until it is finished. So we have him looking towards his baptism, looking towards his death, and now we have him saying that it is completely consuming him until it is finished. That the weight of the cross, that knowledge of what he was going to have to do, sort of always sat upon the Lord. We see him right at the beginning when he's at the wedding and they need wine, and his mother comes to him and says, you know, we need wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. When they tried to seize him, to kill him, it says that they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. All through Jesus' ministry, he has this weight upon him of what he's going to have to do. That he's always looking towards that moment where he will cry out and say, Father, why have you abandoned me? That Jesus' life was like a continual Gethsemane. That in that moment in the garden where he really falls apart and he starts to sweat those drops of blood, that was just sort of the pinnacle of his entire life. That he always had this weight upon him. And often we hear Jesus preaching and we hear his teaching. And there are a few spots where we actually get to look in and we get to see how this was affecting him. And this is one of those moments where the weight of what he was doing, that he says that it consumed him. That it was just this constant pressure that he was going to have to go and perform this baptism to. So again, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. He's bringing a fire. There's judgment coming, there's purification coming. But he says that first I need to be baptized. That before Jesus brings this punishment, before the fire comes, he has to take his baptism. He stands and allows those flames to pound against him, for the judgment of God to fall upon him, so that when the flames come for everyone else, that there is already a way of salvation has been provided. He doesn't bring the judgment and all of a sudden, you know, let's figure something out. The salvation, a way of salvation, has already been provided because he took that judgment long before he brought the flames down upon us. Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. After you get past the fire and the burning, you think, okay, maybe things are going to get better, but they don't. Now he's on to, I'm going to divide, I'm going to split. We have the family unit, you know, blood is thicker than water. But not for Jesus. He's come to divide. He's come to split. And again, we sort of have this where we go, well, wait a minute. This isn't the Jesus I heard about. You know, I was told about the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Division. You know, the angels declared it. Isaiah, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, where's that guy? Peace and division, how do those go together? When Jesus died on that cross, it is the greatest divisive moment in the history of mankind. There's no moment that divided people more than when Jesus died upon that cross, because you either have accepted his gift of salvation or you haven't. When Jesus died upon that cross, he also hung there as the Prince of Peace. But the peace that he was providing isn't between me and the world. It's not between one country and another country, but it's between God and man. That before that, the opportunity wasn't there. But when Jesus died, he was able to create peace, or the opportunity for peace between man and God. Because otherwise, when you look at the Prince of Peace, he's not doing a great job. Look around us. We already have talked about Israel. They never found peace. They go from one squabble to the next ever since Jesus walked this earth, even before. They've really been fighting since the very beginning. But the Prince of Peace has come and gone. We just have to look around at Facebook. We don't see any peace on Facebook. We don't have peace amongst Christians. And the Prince of Peace has come and gone. But it's because the Prince of Peace never came to provide peace in those places. There are a lot of those places we probably should be able to provide a lot more peace ourselves. But that was never what he was here for. He was here to provide peace between sinful man and Almighty God. And that's what he did. But in doing that, he created two teams. He created the people who are for, and there are people who are against Jesus. So in this way, he does bring division. He also brings division amongst the household. Because if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, there's no sugarcoating it with him. If you make that decision and your family doesn't, the thing that is the most important in your life, they're not going to have. And unfortunately, there's going to be division there. Especially if you're declaring the truth. Because if you're firm in that truth, they're not going to like that. They're not going to like you believing something that says that because I have believed in Jesus Christ, I will spend eternity in heaven. But because you do not, you will spend eternity separated from God. That's not going to be a great Thanksgiving meal. And that's going to cause division. And Jesus isn't here to try to let people on that, you know, if you follow me, things are, you know, it's really going to help you out. It's just going to sort of, you know, brush up the edges a bit. It's going to give you a little bit of purpose. It's going to give you a warm feeling in your belly. You know, it's going to be great if you follow me. He doesn't sugarcoat it. If you choose to follow Jesus, there are going to be people who reject you. You're going to face division. You're going to face hardship. You're going to have a life similar to Jesus. That there are going to be people who don't like you. There are going to be people that try to set you up to fail. Because they don't like that you have truth. And we have a truth that is offensive. There's no way to get around it. It is offensive to tell somebody that in their current condition, they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. And that can't be where we stop. But that statement is absolute truth given to us by God. And it is offensive. That's just the reality of what Jesus did, that it was divisive. Now, I think the danger in saying that it's divisive is that it can affect the way that we start to behave. That we start to go, Jesus is divisive and so am I. And divisive is not conflict. By being divisive, we are saying that there are two sides. There's you following Jesus and you're going to spend eternity with him. You've rejected him and you'll be separated. Division. But that doesn't mean that we stand over here and we start throwing barbs at the people over there. That doesn't mean that when we present the gospel, we do it in this sort of conflicting, like, let's start a fight, we're better than you approach. That's not what division is. That's not what Jesus came and did. Yes, he caused division, but he wasn't here to say, okay, and now let's start the fight. Jesus never fought. He stood before Pilate as the innocent Son of God and let that man sentence him to hang on a cross for a sin that he did not commit. And he stood there in silence. He stood there in silence as he went to perform the most divisive event in history. But there was no conflict. There was no fight. And we have way too much fight from Christians today. That we're not declaring the gospel anymore. We're just picking some issue that we're going to fight about. We don't see Jesus coming down and doing that. That wasn't the focus of his ministry. And to be honest, in my opinion, it shouldn't be the focus of ours. The focus of our ministry should be to declare the gospel of Christ, to declare the truth of the scripture, to put ourselves on that firm, absolute truth, and to stand there and to defend it, but not to start fighting over it, not to start throwing barbs at the rest of the world. We need to be telling people about Jesus, not fighting with them about whatever the next social issue is that comes down the pipe. So we have two sides. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And if you're listening today, you are on one of those two sides. There's no line down the middle that says, I'm thinking about it. Seems like a nice idea for in a few years. You know, maybe once work slows down, I'll take some time to really look at it. Or there's no option down the middle. You're either, you believe in the Son and you have eternal life, or you're against him. And as unfortunate it is, you are sitting in a position where you will face the wrath of God. And those are the only two sides. But it's very simple to choose a side. You either believe in the Son, you either put your faith in him. And you can stumble into it. There's no great, you know, set of words, no tricky thing that you've got to do. If you're sitting there and you're worrying about, well, how do I put my faith into him? Just tell him that you want to believe in him. And he'll do the rest. He'll pull you in. You know, he's not out there playing hard to get. Because otherwise, if you're on the other side, you've just got his wrath to face. And if we go to the very end of this passage, we see the man walking and he's headed towards the judge. And we're all headed towards the judge. And in this time being historically when they would go, if you didn't make a deal and you got to the judge and he threw you into prison, that then you would have to stay in prison until your family was able to pay off your debt. The problem that we have today is that we head towards a judge and we have a payment that needs to be made. And we can walk along and we can go, I'm not making a deal. I don't owe anything. I don't have to listen to that guy. And you can just be belligerent and you can reject it, or you can just be completely oblivious and just, oh, look at the trees. But you're still walking towards the judge. And if you get to him and you haven't made a deal, if you haven't found a way to deal with the price that you have to pay, then it's too late. And none of us know how close we are to that moment where we're going to look up and the judge is going to be standing there. And he's going to say to us, can you pay the price? And you had better hope to God that when you look beside you, there's a man standing there named Jesus Christ, and he says, we made a deal while we were walking here. And he put his faith in me, and I'm going to pay the price. And God's going to give a little smile at his son, and you're going to get to go off to the good side. But if you're walking along going, I don't know anything, you're going to be singing a different tune when you stand before the judge. And you look to your right and to your left, and it's just you standing there before Almighty God. And he's saying, can you pay the price? Because in that moment, the wrath of God will fall upon you. And that's not a nice thing to hear. But that is the reality of the truth that is in Scripture. That we do not want to find ourselves before that judge. Because when we get thrown into that prison, there's no family that's going to be paying off the fee. We're going to be spending eternity there. And that's no way that we want you to finish. So it's time. It's time that you made a decision. It's time that you chose to put your faith in Jesus Christ.